As we begin the studies on Proverbs, I want to show you a list of resources, and all of these except one are free, and people like free things. So the top one is a little book by Derek Kidner. I've talked about Derek Kidner many, many times, and if you've heard my teaching, you will know this is not a new name. Kidner is with the Lord now, but a brilliant man in Old Testament, especially wisdom literature. It's a tiny book. It's a little book, so it's easy to read and digest. What he says in a short space of time blows my mind. His brevity, his clarity, his cleverness, the way he writes. So if you want to start adding some reference books to your shelves, this would be a great one. All the other resources are free and available online. We've talked about Dr. Constable's notes many, many times, and you can go to Plain Old Bible Chapel or just put Constable in Proverbs. You can download a PDF or a Word document. It's far better than any study Bible you will carry. You'll have all you would ever want, where he aggregates all these commentaries on a book of the Bible. If you go to Bible.org, you're going to find many resources. I'm just going to point out four at Bible.org. The first is Dr. Bruce Waltke. Waltke is a brilliant Old Testament scholar, and he is now at Regent College. He describes himself as a theological odd bird, and he is. I just found a course at Regent College for free that you can sign up for, about 27 lectures. It's graduate-level stuff on Proverbs, but Bible.org has a Sunday school version of it that's also free if you're a person who likes to listen. He has a delightful voice, a wonderful storyteller, wonderfully compelling when he talks about Scripture. Bill McRae, one message covering the book, and then Ken Boa, who we talk about a lot with our handbook to prayer, also has a series in audio and print. And then finally, Bob Deffenbaugh is a longtime pastor teacher in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and he is a voluminous writer with footnotes and quotations ad nauseum. So it just depends on what your appetite may be, and if as we are in this, let's say, a few months, and you want to read a proverb a day, which is what I'm asking you, encouraging you to do. It's not hard to do. These will be excellent resources for you, and maybe you'll want to dive a little deeper. With respect with folks that are in Precept or BSF or Community Bible Study, I know there's certain rails they want you to study on your own and not use resources, and I have great respect for that, because the foundation of Bible study methodology needs to be part of who you are. You don't need to run to resources to find out what to think. That said, if I had an accident on the highway today, I would certainly want an EMT to stabilize me, but if I needed a neurosurgeon at a hospital, I wouldn't want the EMT to do it. Men and women who spent a lifetime studying Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and wisdom literature, I would not lose out on what these folks have done. And the aforementioned are just a sampling of people that I trust. And as with any resource you use, even your own study, check yourself. And it's good to check yourself against others who have expertise and study in these areas. These are all people that I have great respect for. I don't agree with every point, but overall, and you'll sniff that out as you go through them. So certainly, you want a biblical, theological hermeneutic, the way you study the Bible. These are resources in your morning, and especially for a listening audience today. People like to listen to podcasts rather than read, so you've got several of them there that you might want to check out. Proverbs is not a random collection of sayings that was all stuffed together. I had a co-pastor friend in Emmanuel in Virginia, D.C. area, and he always told this story he thought was funny, that Solomon was going to have his dissertation bound, and it fell off the chariot, and the pages went everywhere. And he just stuck it back together, and ergo, you have Proverbs. It might be funny. I never liked it, but he thought he was funny. And in recent weeks in reading and prep for this series, which I've not taught through before, I've taught parts of Proverbs, but not trying to do what I am now. I was struck by Waltke's organization. He's a scholar. He writes for scholars and for students, for seminary students, to graduate. It's not easy reading. But he goes through this, what he calls collections. And I think he's done a very good argument explaining the organization. And I just want to spend a little time on this, these seven collections. And I'll show you a screen. If you want to take a picture, you can. You might want to go into your real Bible and put the seven sections there just as a line, because what he's showing you, there's structure and organization in this book. 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, 27:17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. 24:23, these are the sayings of the wise. 25:20, verse 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon. Chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And then 31:1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. We'll talk about oracles at a future time. But it's just a way of thinking about this book, not being a pell-mell organization of a bunch of things that fell apart and they tried to put them back together. To go a little deeper into the first section, or what he will call the first collection, let me just show you three things: a title and a preamble, a prologue, which includes 12 poems, and then an epilogue. For those of you, we have a lot of writers here at Stonebridge, and a lot of readers and people that are, you know, medical professionals, academic, you're studying a lot of you teachers. So you'll appreciate this, I hope. But the organization is interesting because we have this little big beginning. Let's have a timestamp, what a prologue and a title is. But now we want to show you a sample of this collection, he's going to call it. And we're going to do that through 12 poems, and then we're going to come back to tying a bow on what that means. Each one of these collections has subsets, and I'm not going to show them to you. I'm just trying to give you a picture. This book is extraordinarily brilliant in structure. And when you read, I think about the wisest man in the world, second only to Jesus Christ, trying to communicate to the simplest people on the planet, the simple and the naive. How do you take something that's so extraordinarily brilliant and complex and make it simple? You put it in a structure that's easy to digest. It's a couplet, it's a parallel, it's a bicola, it's a simple way of saying something, it's a turn of a phrase. There's a lot of similarity throughout the collection, but this group consists of, and he writes, by the final editor intended to motivate the wise and gullible to accept the proverb, to accept the wisdom in all seven collections in the final form of Proverbs. So when it was finally done, this organization was a strategy so you would learn. When I took a Hebrew from Dr. Alan Ross, he wrote his own grammar. And it wasn't in a book at that point, it was bound. And each Hebrew class, we were crash test dummies for his curriculum. But on the front page of each chapter was a box. And the box would highlight, this is what the chapter is going to be about. This is what you need to know. This is what the student must understand. And it's not unlike algebra for you math folks. You have to learn things before you continue down the road. You can't. It's not like geometry where you just memorize theorems and try to figure them out later. It builds upon itself. And so what the author, primarily Solomon, has done is, so he's brilliant. He's trying to communicate to the everyday person, how do I do it? And the Hebrew brain understood structure more than we understand rhyme. That's one of the hard things about context. When we read the Bible, we don't always understand what was going on in the Hebrew mind in that world, in that time period, where we like rhyme and rhythm. And any song you listen to, country, contemporary, Christian, there's a meter and a rhyme and a number of notes, and it cements it very quickly, and it's easy for us to grasp. The Hebrew didn't have that in the same way. Rhyme, of course, but they had structure, and that was part of the way we learned. The purpose and the goal of Proverbs is helpful to remind ourselves, and I'll come back to this again and again. The purpose is from chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. Christy showed a children's version of this a moment ago. It's the same thing, just said in a few different words. You need to know wisdom and understanding and to discern the sayings of understanding. The goal, however, so here's the purpose, here's the goal: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I've chosen the title of the series that. It's not a clever title. I just thought, well, that's what the goal of the book is, and I'm going to trust the scripture at face value. So when you read the Gospel of John, it's the clearest purpose statement in the Bible. This has been written so that you might believe in the Son of Man, and by believing you have eternal life. So Proverbs sets the goal out. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Derek Kidner called it the motto of the book. And again, shows you this brilliant Brit who can, in a very simple term, say something. It's the motto. The motto of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is fear? What does it mean to fear? What does fear imply? And this is a deep well. I spent way too much time on this. We've talked before about what I call a holy fear, and I don't like the illustration per se, but most can identify with the Wizard of Oz. And there was a fear of going to the wizard, you know, the little guy behind the curtain, but be that as it may, it was a terrorizing thing. And there was also a respect, if you will. Bad illustration, point taken. When we come to God, he's not your buddy, you know, your pal, your chum. You're going to hang with him at Starbucks or some other coffee beanery. He's God. And we need to reclaim in Christian language that he is not your pal. He calls you his friend if you do what he says. I can't find any place where he says, you call me your friend. I could be wrong, but I have not come across that. He calls us friends if we do what he commands. He calls us friends if we love him and obey him. No one called him, hey, Jesus is my homeboy. This language was not used. So what is fear in healthy respect? In chapter 2 and chapter 9 of Proverbs, we get a little more insight on the same words used in slightly different ways. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, we read, then you will discern the fear, there it is, of the Lord, and discover the knowledge of God. If you can discern fear, there's a path to knowing. So what's he saying? I need to have a discernment toward what it means to fear God. When I during college years, I worked for a home builder as a subcontractor on wallpapering, painting, hanging. We refinished. Cabinets were custom built in the house, and we finished them per the designer's orders and so forth. And so it was a very hands-on job. And we would build custom homes in a line of 10 or 12 or 20. And you followed the plumbers who followed the concrete folks, and then the framers came in, and then the sheetrockers came in, electricians would come in at different stages, and then we'd finally come in when the sheetrock was up and so forth and so on. And you got to know all the people you worked with. The carpenters and framers were an interesting crew because they used a lot of power tools. And if you remember a circular saw, it's a very treacherous weapon, had a guard on it so that you wouldn't cut yourself or overcut something or set it down on a table and leave a big hole. Well, the first thing a frame carpenter does is they remove the guard because it's in their way. And if you watch a frame carpenter work, he will typically have that very 7 or 9 or 11 inch blade exposed, and he'll cut with it, and he'll turn the saw upside down and set it on a table or on the ground, and it's still spinning for a few seconds. It's lethal at that point. So they'll cut things on the run. They're faster in a hurry to get in and out. And this one guy that I knew, my age, was cutting a scab piece of lumber to fill in a void. He had a 2x6. He put it up on his thigh. He brought that skill saw with no guard on it, hit a knot, jumped, went down all the way into the bone, left a kerf all the way through his bone, laid back his muscle and tissue. Gross you out on Mother's Day. Hospital, lots of surgery, leg cast for months, never walked the same. He had a discerning fear of a skill saw that he never had before. Not to overstate it, I think that's a pretty good mindset. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Do you understand who he is? Yeah, he loves us. Yes, he's kind and gracious and merciful. He's God. Don't fool around in the things of God. Don't say what the Word doesn't say. Don't ignore it at your own pleasure and your own choice. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge. So there's a process going on here. Fear can mean a lot of things in the Bible. It can mean emotional fear. It can mean an intellectual awareness. If we're going to war, I'm not afraid of the war, but I got an intellectual awareness. This is going to be difficult. It can mean formal worship. It can mean piety. It's a complicated word. Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. The use of the term now tells us he had this holy understanding of God and what his application was. Because I fear God, I turn away from evil. A person who fears God turns away from evil. A person who fears God doesn't stay in an immoral relationship. A person who fears God doesn't live with avarice and greed and materialism consuming him or her day or night. A person who has a fear of God understands if she marries a husband, that's the person you stay with and you work at it and it's hard and you're both big fat sinners and you keep on working with it. A man or woman who fears God is a person who turns away from the temptations of the world. And we'll see this path metaphor throughout the little book of Proverbs. By the way, all these references are from Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. What we talked about last week, this is the corpus of wisdom literature in the Bible, what we call the body of wisdom literature. Recognition of this holy God motivated Job, and so the application goes, does it motivate you and me? It's a hard question. Our culture worships self. Our culture has no fear of God. If you watch protesters of any ilk, I read a little bit of the news today and saw what they were doing to some of these Supreme Court justices' homes. They have no fear of anything. Mob psychology plays in, a lot of emotion, a lot of fear with what they want not to change. We're at an interesting time in our culture because no one is enforcing when someone does evil. You can brandish a knife and walk away with a small bail and never have to go back to court. You can enter a country illegally and never show up again. And we can debate the right and wrong of all this. We were a country once of rule of law. We are no more. God's sovereign. I'm not losing sleep over this, friends. But there's no fear of authority. But you need to fear God. You need to fear God. I need to fear God. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of chokmah, of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is. You want to be brilliant in the way of God? You want to be wise, not just intelligent, but wise in the ways of Scripture in the world? You have to turn away from evil. That's step one. Isn't hard. It's very clear. Can it be hard to make the decision? Sure, because I'm tempted by sin all the time. But this isn't a complex scenario. I don't need Dr. Waltke to explain it to me. Scripture says very clearly, Job feared God and turned from evil. Proverbs 9:10, fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Derek Kidner says, wisdom throughout Proverbs is God-centered. The prize that Proverbs offers in verse 2, is still further wisdom. Wisdom offers more wisdom. I think I told you many times, my brother is a brilliant person, an engineer, mathematics. He wanted to be a math teacher and ended up being an electrical engineer. But he tutored me in all my math. I didn't get the math gene. He got the math gene. Steve loved the formulaic way math and numbers worked. It made sense to him. And he could figure things out by numbers. Well, it leads to more. If you're going to study Algebra 1, you got to know Algebra 2. You know what? If you didn't do well in Algebra 1, you're probably not going to do so well in Algebra 2. And on it goes, right? The same with wisdom. He continues talking about a proverb and a satire and dark sayings. Dark sayings was a word used of Samson's riddles in Judges chapter 14 when he plays with the woman. With the Queen of Sheba and her tests, and anything enigmatic was sort of this clever twist of words and double entendres. Some of you like riddles. Some of you like word puzzles. God bless you. Some of you like to read mysteries. Cindy went through a phase early in our married life where she just consumed mysteries. She could pick up a mystery and within a few chapters know exactly what was going to happen. She just dialed into knowing the mystery of something. There's something about riddles and clever and dark sayings and a turn of a phrase that attracts a certain percentage of people, not everybody. A secondary purpose of Proverbs, he writes, is to provoke his thoughts. He says, getting under his skin by thrusts of wit, paradox, common sense, and teasing symbolism in preference to the preacher's tactic of frontal assault. I frontally assault you every week. I talk at you and to you and try to make you listen to me. And some of you do, and some of you take naps. And that's great. I don't mind. I got over that years ago. And some of you look at your phone the whole time and whatever you do on your phone. Proverbs, according to Kidner, gets under your skin. Here's a brilliant person saying, how do I get to him? I say something that causes a little tension, a little problem. Yeah, I like it, but I don't. And it jabs at us. Well, let's look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 19 briefly to get you set for this. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments around your neck. My son, and notice my son will show up three times in this text, verse 8 and verse 10 here. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Verse 14, throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. 15, the father interjects, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. We must return to Moses for a moment, who got the law from God. Moses gives the law to the people, Israel, and to Joshua to oversee. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we have the great learning passage called the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Monotheism is proclaimed. The Lord your God is one. Over against all the Egyptian you just came out of that. Nope, there's one God. It's called the great Shema because in Hebrew the word Shema is listen. Pay attention. Listen up, we might say. You know, McFly, listen to me. So we call it the great Shema, the great pay attention. And then he goes on into teaching about how we teach, that the fathers are to teach the sons. And it's walking in, coming out, rising up, laying down, going in, going out. It's a three-dimensional Hebraism. And everything in life, you teach. The commandment was given to the father. It's a patriarchal society in Judaism. We writhe at that. We're chauvinistic pigs. We're angry white men trying to control the world and tell you what you can do. No, this was the burden that God put on man. You're going to teach. Did you notice in Proverbs, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching? It's not men only, but the husband was to be the bearer of the burden of teaching the son. Fathers have a powerful voice. I've shared this story many times when we had four children at home, and one in particular liked to argue with his mother. And I had this little scenario, and they would get amped up. She could hold her own ground, but when he became disrespectful and out of line, I would sit in my lazy boy with my tea and my paper, and I would just say, are you arguing with your mother? And it took a minute to get an answer. I would ask a couple times. And then I would say, when you argue with your mother, who are you arguing with? He knew the answer to all these questions, by the way. And he would say, you. Right. And then I'd say, do you want to argue with me? And he mumbled. And I'm mumbling. I need to hear a clear answer here. No. Okay. What do you need to do? And he mumbles. No. What do you need to do? Apologize. And I, sorry, Mom. No, 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 no. I want to hear an apology. And we would go on, and we would get this little drill down, and I call it parenting from the easy chair. I never got up once. But there's something about a male voice in a home Some of you women are mad at me right now. I'm sorry. I don't mean to come off that way. There's something about a good, godly, strong man and his voice of support of his wife that makes a difference. Single moms, you got a tough road to hoe. But that doesn't change Jewish history. It doesn't change Scripture. The mother had a role. She was to teach, but the man was the backstop when the boy or the daughter didn't pay attention. Cindy and I taught parenting and marriage conferences for many, many years, and I've mostly repented from all my parenting conferences. I'll never teach another parenting conference as long as I live. But in our time, it was James Dobson's books, and I forget the authors, Parenting with Love and Logic, and we had a whole shelf of books. Well, they've changed, and Meg Meeker is my go-to today. Dr. Meeker has written a book called Strong Daughters, Strong Fathers, Boys Will Be Boys, So Let Them Be, and a couple others. I love Meg, and we're friends, and I've had her at other churches speak for us. And she tells a long story I won't detail in her book called Strong Daughters and Strong Fathers about her father being an authoritarian who unconditionally loved her. And my words, but I'm condensing the story, she says all daughters need an authoritarian, unconditionally loving father. Not an authority, an authoritarian. And they're going to hate your guts during middle school and high school. But you're not their friend, you're their father. And they need to see a good, godly man who can say, I love you, and you can't have TikTok. Period. I love you, and you got to get off Instagram. I know you're going to hate my guts. I know you're the only person in the universe that doesn't have TikTok or Facebook. Get over it. God's entrusted you to me, to your care, you to my care. When you go out the door with the keys, do whatever you want. But for right now, I take this freight train seriously. And if you don't listen to me now, you're never going to listen to me. This is the most vitriolic, licentious culture I have seen. And I'm 65. Some of you are older than me, a lot of younger than me. You've got to step into this. You've got to step into this fight. You cannot let the culture raise your children. You cannot let them teach them theology. Oh, you can. But God said in Deuteronomy 6, fathers, teach your sons. That doesn't mean your wife has nothing to say. By the way, those of you that know Cindy know she's got a lot to say. And she's right a lot of, back most of the time she's right when it came to parenting issues. But once we talked about that on the same page, I was the enforcer. Don't take that and misuse it. Do not abuse what I just told you, gentlemen. Most of you need to step into it. Well, compare and contrast to this thing, just to show you a couple of structural things. We're going to look at parallelisms and bicolas and all kinds of things. I'll show you as we go without overdoing it. But there's comparisons and contrast. Notice how early in the verses 8 and 9, we have my son, your father's instruction, your mother's teaching. They are a wreath around your head and your neck. And then we have a change in the warning, my son, verse 10. If sinners entice you, verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait, let us ambush, let us swallow, we will find all kinds of precious wealth, we will fill our houses with spoil, throw in your lot with us, on it goes. So this back and forth between what they are teaching you versus what the culture and those who are pulling you away. Interestingly, Solomon spends more time talking about those who are going to negatively influence his son than he does on the good stuff. I find it interesting. Well, in verses 15 to 16, we're introduced to this path, this way and path. Do not walk in the way. Keep your feet from their path. Their feet run to evil. And this is a theme we're going to see throughout the book. I mentioned it last week, there are all kinds of forks in the road, and they're the way of righteous or the way of wickedness, the way of evil or the way of good, all through the book. They occur over and over again. How does the most brilliant, wise, godly man in the Bible, second to Jesus Christ, teach people that are naive and simple? And those aren't bad words. The fool is a bad word. The naive and the simple is just one that has to learn. How's he going to teach them? I'm going to give them all kinds of simple illustrations. I had Calvin Beisner and David Leggett on my podcast last week. It'll drop soon. It was the second one we're doing on climate change. And these guys are amazing, and they just blow my mind with what we're being told in the green, sustainable world versus what's really happening. And they're not conspiracy theory guys. They're brilliant scientists. And anyway, at one point, I'm getting kind of spun up. Cal Beister is just the most even, gentle, kind man. He kind of has fun with me because I get lit up a little. And I get so upset with people that are drinking the Kool-Aid about electric cars. Buy an electric car. Wait till the power grid goes down. Good luck driving from here to Florida. You're going to have to make that 6-hour trip a 27-hour trip and charge your car along the way. Have a lot of fun with it. I'm not against it. I'm just saying there's not a lot of logic behind it. Anyway, you can listen to the podcast and you can disagree with me. It's fine. But so I'm all amped up about this. And I go, Cal, why are people so, why do they believe this stuff? And why do they drink the Kool-Aid? And he said, first of all, I said, Michael, your problem is you're thinking logically, which I throw that around a lot and people don't appreciate it. And then he said, Michael, education is long. And the famous Churchill quote, if you're young and have no heart, you know, when you're old and you have no head. So anyway, that's all for free. Wisdom is hard won. The wisest man on the planet gave you a book with 31 chapters that he organized and structured for you and me to learn. Well, let's go to the end. There's this trap at the end is kind of interesting. And what he's saying is, if you follow the wicked, basically he's saying they're stupid. Because they're going to set a trap and they themselves are going to get caught in the very trap. And you can think of Esther chapter 7, where Haman has built a gallows for Mordecai. And after Esther steps in and does her part, Haman is hung on his own gallows. So it's a talionic story. Paul will teach in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he will also reap. Three lessons. Number one, to whom are you listening? What you listen to affects who you are. Real simple. Maybe you didn't have great mom and dad. I had a wonderful mom and dad when it came to work ethic. My oldest sister and older brother were all hardworking people, and we learned that from a work ethic family. There was no spiritual influence other than taking us to the Catholic Church, which was what they did. I'm not mad at them for that. That's what they did. After I came to Christ and went off to college, I met Lee Danis, who was a banker in town, and he discipled me. And Rick Hurst was an oral surgeon, and he discipled me. And when I went off to grad school, I pursued men who were older and smarter than me, and I said, help me grow. And they did, and continue to this day, even though they're with the Lord. And when I went to the first church I served, I realized I still needed people that were smarter and older than me, and I pursued mentors. And Floyd Sharp, also with the Lord, was my mentor for 15 years. He was the father I never had. No one could encourage me like Floyd Sharp. He believed in me far more than I ever believed in myself in so many ways that would take forever to talk about. My point is, I chased older men who were good, godly men, who had good, not perfect marriages and families, but good ones who worked at it, who were transparent. And as they've aged and died, you know what? It's my peer now. It's guys in my 50s and 60s that I, you know, how are we doing this? What are we doing? What's the next chapter? I've talked to a number of you standing in the hallway about what do you do when you retire? We're all in this together. I need wisdom. Or are you going to make a bad decision? To whom are you listening? Secondly, be on the alert. A bunch of us several years back now started working with church security, trying to keep kids safe and the building safe. And we have, you don't necessarily know them or see them. And part of that's good. And part of it doesn't matter if you do. But there are primarily men, but also some women on our team here that watch the doors. They're outside in the parking lots. They're keeping eyes on things. They have radios in their earpieces. And they are fully protected and trained on what to do if something was to happen in this room to protect you, to protect your kids. One of the things that we learned many years ago was the white, yellow, orange, and red, and black color codes. White is you're oblivious. Yellow is you're on alert. Relax, alert. You pay attention to your surroundings. You women go to Walmart, you better go in the daytime. You better park away from other vehicles. You do not get out of your car until you have your keys in your hand, your purse closed, and you've looked around before you get out. And do not look at your dumb phone walking in and out of Walmart or the mall. Look around. You're not worried. You're not afraid. You're just on alert. You're just paying attention. A friend of mine who's a sheriff here in town told a funny story about, he teaches this stuff, and he said, yeah, my wife pulled into, I think it was, I don't know if it was Walmart, Cool Springs Mall, a big black, she pulled up against a thing like a light pole where, you know, she was blocked basically. A big black van, all blacked out, pulled up right beside her so she couldn't open her door, took her purse and her keys out of the car, her phone, and drove off. And he said, I was furious at the guys, but I was really mad at my wife. I've told you, you can't live in condition white. You can't live unalert. You must pay attention. It's a brave new world. Unfortunately, she wasn't hurt. And just to show you how much more spiritually is this important, you got to be on the alert. I'm involved in too much email yesterday with a mutual friend and friends that know him. He's gone so far off the reservation in his pulpit, it makes me half just livid and half nauseous. And it's all over Twitter. And I'm like, don't you understand you're leading God's people astray because you've caved to the culture? You don't have to be mad about it, but you got to have some courage. And you got to be able to say, no, that's not right. You don't have to be mad about it. Be on the alert. Pay attention. Solomon spent time talking about the sinner's behaviors and how to avoid them. You might say Proverbs is yellow alert. Pay attention. Look at the world. Just because everybody else's kid has a TikTok does not mean you need a TikTok. I used to think people were doing Facebook and Instagram. The other day I was somewhere and there were two young women. Oh, we were traveling. There were two young women in the hotel or whatever. We were helping us. And they were both on TikTok doing this. The entire time they were talking to Cindy and me. They never made eye contact. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. I'm not anti-technology. You know me well enough. But you got to pay attention to what you're paying attention to. Finally, every day, and I went back and forth on hundreds or dozens, but I went ahead and went evangelistic. Hundreds of times a day, you get to choose what path you take. Am I going to be angry or calm? Am I going to be compassionate or discompassionate? Am I going to spend time doing this or am I going to do what I should be doing? Am I going to care about a person that's difficult to deal with? Am I going to make a few phone calls that are no big deal? But, I mean, how many decisions do you face every single day? And then ask yourself, which one's wise? Which one's the right path? This is what Proverbs is going to teach us. You're going to go this way or that way. It's that simple. What makes it hard is this thing called the sin nature. What makes it hard is the evil culture in which we live. What makes it hard is thinking we got to be like everybody else. You don't have to be weird and not be like the world. You just have to know your foundation. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, that it's timeless. We need it. May this little piece of wisdom literature invade our hearts and minds and get under our skin, as Kidner said, to provoke us to think about, that's not a good choice. This is a good choice. I can say no to that and say yes to this. And to live with the courage and confidence that we need to be more fearful of you than what the world says. Help us, and thank you that you hear our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, cheery Mother's Day.